Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And the title of the sermon this morning is, So There Was Much Joy. Acts 8, verse 1 through 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying out with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. May the Lord use and accomplish much with his word this morning. This morning we will see the historical account of the early church in the aftermath of Stephen's death. We will see by God's grace that nothing can stop the kingdom of God from pressing forward. We will also see by God's grace that the church actually grows as the fruit of persecution, and that God always accomplishes his good and perfect will. There's much talk today about how God is often frustrated, how God is often unable to accomplish his will in the world because man just simply won't cooperate. God sits in the heavens wishing to do much, but only is allowed to do little. This understanding of God is not a biblical understanding of God. This understanding of God is heresy and would actually cause God not to be sovereign and therefore cause God not to be God. How we understand God, how we understand his will, how we understand what he is and isn't accomplishing in this world will either cause us to be frustrated because we see it only by the flesh, or it will cause us to worship because we see him and his deeds by faith. And so as this verse unfolds, it unfolds on the heels of not only Stephen's persecution, but Paul continuing to ravage the church. And yet Luke records for us in verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. So how can there be much persecution? How can there be Christians dying? How can there be Christians being put in prison? How can there be Christians being mistreated? And yet in that city there was much joy. And I pray by God's grace we will certainly see why there was joy and certainly see how God is exalted in the midst of suffering and that he indeed is accomplishing his good, perfect, and holy will. So let's look at Acts 8 starting in verse 1. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. We need to understand the weight of these words when Luke tells us that Saul gives his approval of Stephen's execution. The word that's used for approved of is to be pleased together with, to approve together, to be pleased at the same time with, to consent with, and to agree to. In other words, there's not only an agreement that something is being done, but it's a corporate agreement. In other words, as those rocks are pounding on Stephen's head, as those rocks are splitting his skull wide open, as those rocks are ending the life of our brother Stephen, Saul is not merely saying, well, I think that's okay. He is giving his full consent to the destruction of Stephen. He's not only giving consent to the destruction of Stephen, but he's also giving approval to what Stephen is being killed by. In other words, there is no remorse that rocks are being used to destroy his life. Saul is in complete approval with the murderous desires of the group. The word that is used for execution is defined as a destroying, a killing, a murdering, a taking off. In other words, as these rocks are smashing against the body of Stephen, his flesh is being removed, as it was, from his soul. And in this, Saul is well pleased. In other words, we must understand that the world is not merely content that we would disappear. The world is not content that merely we would stay in our own corner. The world is only content when the church is destroyed, when the church is murdered, when the church is being killed, being taken off the earth, as it were. This is the venom that is flowing from Saul's heart. This is the natural heartbeat of man. Paul writes later on after his conversion, and he says that we were once hating and being hated. This is the heartbeat of the world. Every single attitude, every single action of those that are not in Christ is hating and being hated. Sometimes we clothe it in attitudes and actions to hide our hatred, to hide our disgust with those around us, but the natural heart of the fallen man, apart from the grace of God, is only hating and being hated. But praise God that His grace not only works in the church, but His grace actually restrains evil in the world. We need to understand the condition of the heart of fallen man, or we totally misunderstand the grace of God. If we think man is basically good, then we're not praising God for His grace in the world that restrains evil every single day. If we think man is basically good, then the cross is merely a nudge to get us on the other side. But if we understand that man is in total depravity, that every part, every essence of who he is contaminated with sin, then we will see the grace of God much clearer, much more beautiful. We will understand that it takes a miracle of God to take a dead sinner to raise him to newness of life. It took an act of Almighty God on the cross of Calvary to save sinners from their sin. And without jumping ahead to what will transpire in the life of Paul, we need to see clearly who he is as a natural man. Being who he is, he breathes out murderous threats. He's running from house to house to arrest those that believe in God. And yet God saves him. I hope that as we see the Apostle Paul, as we read his letters in the New Testament, that we will be so moved to understand that there's no one out there that isn't savable. Because if we can't see the darkness of our own heart, we should at least be able to see the external sins of Saul of Tarsus and see that he was a wicked, murdering man who hated God's people because he hated God. And yet in his circle of religion, in his circle of religious practice, he was rising to the top as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was exceeding faster than all others in his pursuit of human godliness. He was proceeding down the road of human righteousness faster than anyone else. And yet Paul later says, I count everything that I had as filthy rags. I throw it all away. I cast it all aside for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. This is a major problem in the American church because the American church doesn't want to cast off anything, it seems. There's no desire to see that we need to cast things off to keep the ship afloat. Just as Paul was in the sea and the ship was going to sink, so they were throwing off things, things that may seem are needful to us. And yet they threw them off so that the ship would not sink. And I pray that the church, I pray that we would understand that there's things that we need to throw off to keep our ship focused and heading towards glory. So as we see Stephen slump over in the ground, as we see Stephen's blood spilling out on the ground, as we see his lifeless body laying on the ground, and verse 1 continues, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." We need to understand that persecution always leads to more persecution. We need to understand that Stephen's death fueled more persecution. In other words, as those that killed Stephen, they didn't see remorse in their heart. They didn't see that they had done something evil. As they tasted, as it were, the blood of Stephen, it caused them to hunger and thirst for more blood. It caused them to say, as we killed Stephen, let's go and persecute more of these people that say they worship God by grace and by faith. In other words, we need to understand that apart from the grace of God, the world would always be murdering the church. Because the world is not seeking to murder us today, we don't want to come to the conclusion that the world is no longer evil. Instead, we need to be praising God for the liberties and freedoms that He gives us, that we may worship God in this country. We take for granted our liberties in this country to be able to gather and to be able to worship. We are in a pagan building by permission, giving us the permission to worship God in this place. We cannot take that for granted. It is only by the grace of God, because the world hates God and hates the church, and yet God, by His grace and by His divine authority, has given us peace to worship. Apart from God intervening in the life of sinners, apart from God intervening in the life of the world, lawlessness always leads to more lawlessness. Hatred leads to more hatred, and murder always leads to more murder. In other words, the world does not look at the evil that they've done and come to the conclusion, "Oops, I shouldn't do that." When the world sees the evil that they do, they want more evil. That's who we were. That's how we were naturally born in this world. We naturally loved evil. That's why the gospel is the only means by which sinners may be saved. It is an end of trusting self. It is an end of trying to climb a ladder to God. It's an end of trying to please man. It's an end of trying to be better than the person next to us and crying out to Almighty God, "I am a sinner, I am undone, and I need Christ to save me or I will perish." The church needs to understand that every single day, that if God wasn't upholding us by the word of His power and sustaining us by His grace, none of us would finish the race. All of us are so prone to wander. All of us are so prone to drift away from God that if God wasn't holding us, none of us would finish the race. Again, when the wicked see their sin, when the world sees the ugliness of their rebellion, it always leads to more and more and more. And when it doesn't, we need to praise God that He has stepped in and halted their evil for the moment. When the world sees the blood of the church being spilled, it's as if a feeding frenzy of sharks. When blood's in the water, the sharks just come and they attack and they continue attacking. Sometimes they get so caught up in the attack that they actually start eating one another. The only difference between the world and the sharks is that the sharks become full and swim away. But the world never is full of evil. The world is never satisfied with enough is enough. We need to be praising God that God pulls the world back from the church and gives us times of peace. But those times of peace, when we're not thinking rightly by faith, becomes times of drifting, become times of laziness, becomes times of contentment where we sit and do nothing. The world is perishing all around us. Does it matter? Does it tug at our soul? Does it afflict our hearts and our minds that lives are being taken every single second all around the world as we sit? So as this persecution arose in Jerusalem, Luke tells us in verse 1 that they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The persecution of Stephen led to more persecution, and the church is scattered away from Jerusalem. From the world's perspective, they're winning. From the world's perspective, they're driving the evil church away from the holy city of Jerusalem. They are defeating the church and the cause of Christ. They are humiliating Jesus as they drive His people from the city. You can hear their chants. You can hear them rejoicing that they're winning. And yet the church needs to understand that even through these evil deeds of the wicked world, they are not winning. God is accomplishing His great and glorious purpose. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples? He says, "You will be my witnesses starting in Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the world." By the world driving the church out of Jerusalem, they're only accomplishing what God sent them to do. We need to understand that the church doesn't lose when the world bites us, when the world attacks us. The church wins. Why? Because it wakes us up. It shakes us at the core to say, our time is short. If they're going to be nipping at our heels, will we be about our Father's business? Or will we hide? Will we drift? Will we run away? Will we act like Elijah and find some cave to lay down in and say it's better to die than be about the work of Almighty God? But that wasn't the response of the church. Because the church, as she sees God at work, understands that God's will always be accomplished. The banner over the church that healthy is that our God wins and He does everything that He pleases. A church that is frustrated has a banner that says, well, God wishes to do more, but He can't. He wishes to save more, but they just won't cooperate. He wishes to do more, but man just won't do what he's supposed to. That makes man sovereign and God just a pitiful, old, doddering old man. We need to understand that our God reigns and does everything that He pleases. All the time, every day, at every moment. So the attempts of the world here to push the church out of Jerusalem is only causing the will of God to be accomplished for His glory and their ruin. Sometimes God accomplishes His purpose as the church follows Him in obedience. In other words, there's times that we hear the Word of God, we're filled with a holy joy, we're filled with a purpose, we're filled with a drive, we're filled with an understanding that we will go and do what the Lord called us to do. And sometimes God accomplishes His great purpose as the world pushes us to do what God called us to do. In other words, sometimes it's in the affliction that the church is in that God is most glorified. In other words, if we only think that God is glorified when the day is sunny and we are healthy and our pockets are full of money, then we believe more in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel than we want to. We need to see everything in this world is a gift to us. The hard times and the easy times, the sickness and the health, the good and the evil. God works His holy will in all things. And if we believe Romans 8:28 that everything that God does is for our good, then even when the world nips at our heels, even when the world spills the blood of our brothers and sisters, it's for our good. Certainly, Stephen, the moment that that last rock cracked his skull to the point where he died, he entered glory. He certainly won. It wasn't for Stephen's bad that he was stoned. It was certainly for Stephen's good. But I want to argue this morning that not only was Stephen's blood spilling on the ground good for Stephen because he wins, because dying is gain, but Stephen's blood spilling on the ground was actually good for the early church. It compelled them, it propelled them forward to do the will of God. But I don't want to focus too quickly on what the church did, because sometimes when we see what the church does in Scripture, we fall back and we say, but they were so much more holy than me. They had more ability than I do. Boy, I wish I was like them so I could do something for God. When we speak like that, we're speaking as if God saves trash. We're speaking as if God's grace that saves us isn't enough to compel us forward to actually do what we are called to do. But our confession says that saving grace, saving faith, comes with all other graces. So when we rightly understand God saving us, we must rightly understand that He also provides and gives everything that we need in Christ Jesus. Paul says all the promises of God are yes and amen. So when we say, I wish I was like the Apostle Paul, I wish I was like Peter, I wish I was like Stephen, I wish I was like Philip, I wish I was like, what you're saying is, you don't like who God made you. And that's not humility, that's pride. And it's not worship, it's treason. God made you who you are because you are the you God wants. Now the you that you are is a you that's being transformed into the image of His Son, yes. But He didn't make you you to make you into somebody else. He made you you because you're you. And He called you to be an instrument of grace for the glory of God. Paul says He chose the foolish in the world. He chose the weak in the world. So when you and I say, I'm too foolish or I'm too weak to be used, what you're saying is, I disagree with the Apostle Paul. I disagree with the Word of God. He made a mistake in my case. In my case, I can't do anything. In my case, I can't encourage anybody. In my case, I can't speak about the gospel. In my case, I can't do anything for the glory of God. Is that really what the Scripture teaches about the church? But when the church thinks like this, it's not because we have too low of the view of the church. It's because we have too low a view of God. When we have a right view of God, a right view of the church follows. But if you look at Saul, Saul had a high view of church. Saul had a high view of the holiness of the God that he had created in his own mind. And it accomplished nothing. So simply having a high view of church isn't a definition, isn't a reason, isn't the evidence that you might be doing the will of God. But if you have a high view of God, you most certainly will have a high view of the church. If you have a high view of God, you most certainly will have a high view of the sanctity of life. Why? Because God's the giver of life. We have a low view of life in this world because we don't have a high view of God. We have a careless view of the affliction of humanity because we have a low view of God. The church at many times sees the calamity in the world and she responds with human efforts. She responds with human response. But that dishonors God because we're doing it in and of our own strength. When we see the evil in the world, when we see humanity being harmed, when we see humanity being murdered, when we see humanity starving, we must respond by the power of Almighty God. We must respond by faith, not by the flesh. We must walk understanding that if God is leading us into the valley of shadow of death, that He will prepare a table before our enemies, that He will cause us to lay down in green grass in safety. But when we run in fear, it's not because it's so dangerous, it's because our God is too small. And I would argue that God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So when you see the church rise up and be the church, it's because that church at that age, at that time, saw God for who He was. And we need to cry out that God would be merciful to exalt Himself in such a way that we would be radically changed for the glory of God. Not only when we gather like this to worship, but how we live out there. How we serve Him out there for the glory of God, for the proclamation of the gospel, and for the good of the church. Because there are brothers and sisters out there that don't know their brothers and sisters. There are brothers and sisters out there under the oppression of sin, living and loving the world, and they know not Christ. Why? Because faith comes by hearing. How will they hear unless someone goes? And how will they go unless someone is sent? The church was in Jerusalem. By God's grace, they were being saved. And yet the command of Almighty God was in the air. Go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, yes, but don't stop there. I want you to go to Judea and Samaria. Isn't that amazing? That's exactly where the persecution drove the church. So I want us to see, I want us to hear just a snapshot from the book of Isaiah. And I pray by God's grace that this snapshot that Isaiah declares, that Isaiah has written down for the church to read of all ages, that this snapshot of the holiness of God, of the sovereignty of God, of the purpose of God, will fix our minds that nothing is impossible in Christ Jesus. Because that's the words of the converted Saul. As Saul wrote to the church at Philippi, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then he goes on to say to the church at Philippi, I know that my God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't just simply have the understanding of, I'm saved, God's going to serve me, because he was self-centered. Paul had the understanding, most definitely God was going to serve me, but I know that he's going to serve the whole church. And so Paul lived and died for the faith of God's elect. Oh, that would be a beautiful banner to see over our church. That would be a beautiful banner to see over the Church of America, that as the world looks on, they can say, that church lives and dies for the sake of God's elect. The only problem with that is the majority of times is we look to the world for our approval rather than to the church that's scattered around the world. The place that we should be most encouraged is the pages of Scripture. Because the testimony of the church from the pages of Scripture is without error. The testimony of God about the church is without error. And we need to drink deeply about what God says of Himself if we are to rightly understand who His church is. I don't want you to turn to Isaiah. I just want you to listen. I want you to hear what God declares so clearly and so beautifully. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am He. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and I will save. To whom will you liken me? And who will you make me equal to? And who will you compare me to, that we may be alike? And I would say that God is making a declaration that it says, there's no one you can compare me to. There's no one that you can liken me to. God Almighty is wholly different than all of creation. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. The reason why the gates of hell will not prevail over the church is because God has commanded that He will hold her. The reason why missions can't fail, because God is the one that is carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth in the church. The reason why the Word of God does not go and come back void is because God Almighty is in His Word, building His church and condemning the world. What we're called to, beloved, is far too big for us to do. I want you to feel your hopelessness. I want you to feel that you can't do what God is calling you to do. But don't quit there. Run to Christ and get what you need. Run to Christ and dive in Him. Hunger for Him. Eat Him. Drink Him. So dine on Christ that you would be strengthened to do the things that God is calling you to do. I don't want a church that thinks she can do what she's called to do in and of herself. I want a church that understands that outside of Christ we can do nothing, but inside Christ we can do everything. That's not arrogance, that's faith. That's confidence in another. That's not confidence in ourselves. If we would just believe that God Almighty has purpose from all eternity, that we would finish the race, we wouldn't get so downhearted. If we would believe from all eternity that God has declared to save a people for His own glory, then we wouldn't get frustrated as we witness to people and they spit on us and they mock us and they laugh at us and they ignore us. They can't stop what God is doing. When you read the book of Revelation and you see the holy city coming down, the reason why the description is there is that there's no stone missing. In other words, there's not one elect that God died for that is missing. When the church descends with Christ, she will be complete. She will be perfect. She will be righteous. She will be holy. She will be completely clean. Why? Because He will finish what He starts. The reason why we don't walk the way we should walk is not because we have a too low view of ourselves. It's because we have too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of God. We need to hear the anthem that John the Baptist, the drum that he beat constantly in his ministry. I must decrease so Christ can increase. Why? Because if I am seen as big and huge and worthy, then Christ is seen as little and insufficient. But as we serve Christ, if we're exalting Him, exalting His Word, exalting His work, then what we do is encourage people not to chase after us, but to chase after our God. Humanism is not healthy for the church. Modernism is not healthy for the church. There are so many different waves of philosophy, waves of human thinking that has come through the world. And every time a new one comes, the church says, oh, this is what will build the church. We finally got it. This is the shtick. This is the thing that we can use to build the kingdom of God. And yet God says, throughout the age of my church, she uses my word and my means, and I will save people for my glory. The church today is so pragmatic, it makes me sick. She looks to the world and says to corporate America, how did you build your company? I want to build God's church. She looks to the world and says, well, these are good business moves. Let's copy them. Let's emulate them. And then we'll build a kingdom for the glory of God. There's more churches with coffee bars and comfy sofas and all these movie things that are in the church that it looks like you're going to a theater rather than going to a church. We aren't to look like the world. We're to look like God's people. It doesn't matter where we gather. Every time I look at pictures of when we lived in Russia and I see those wooden benches and I see the people sitting on those benches for 3, 4, 5 hours sometimes, joyfully hungering and hungering and hungering for the Word of God. If I traveled to a city, I don't care if it was a Monday, a Tuesday, a Friday. I don't care if it was 11 o'clock in the morning or 5 o'clock in the afternoon. We were having church. On Tuesday night in our Bible study, we were looking at Corinthians and it said that the Macedonian church begged the apostles if they could take part in giving. They begged them. That's just foreign in our mind. Begging somebody so that you can give. But guess what? All week I can't get that out of my head. That is to be the anthem of the church, that we should be begging God. God, can I do that for you? Is that what you're calling me to do? Can I do that? Can I give of myself? Can I give of my time? Can I give of my money? Where is the church that begs God to be involved in His kingdom? We're so wrapped up in the things of the world. We're so wrapped up in what I can get. Not in a good way, but in a fleshly way. That we miss what God is calling the church to do because we miss God high in the heavens. We don't see the vision that Stephen gave us. That's a gift to the church. That Jesus Christ is standing at the right hand of the Father. That He is fighting and interceding and providing for the bride all over the world. That's a God-given gift, the vision that Stephen gave us. And yet the best sellers that are selling in Christianity are people having dreams and visions in their own mind. They're not even from God. But Stephen's vision is from God, and we just read over as if it doesn't matter. He's our brother. He's just a man, just like us. But as he walked by faith, his faith walk brought him to a pile of stones. And yet his eyes saw a vision of Christ that we only dream of. If we see God as sovereign, if we see God doing everything that He pleases, that God is never frustrated, that God is never stopped from doing what He wants to do, this is where the church drinks rivers of living water. This is where the church dines at a table that strengthens her to press on. If God is not sovereign, if God does not accomplish all of His will, if God cannot do all that He pleases, then the church will have no joy, no hope, no peace, no comfort, and no purpose. These glorious truths about God should fill the church with joy, a joy that is overflowing. And I want to argue that that's exactly what happens in this picture, in this church, at this time in church history. That persecution does not stop their singing, but fuels their singing. That persecution doesn't stop them from preaching, but it fuels their preaching. Look at the end of verse 1. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. The church is scattered from the city of Jerusalem, but the apostles remain steadfast. It's not that the apostles weren't in harm's way, but it was the will of the Lord that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. When we read this morning in Psalm, and it says the Lord is pointing to the fact that salvation will come out of Zion, that's Jesus. Jesus Christ is our salvation, and He came out of Zion. But guess what? So did the apostles. The apostles came out of Jerusalem, so to say, with their mouths, with their proclamation. And as the church was scattered, they took the words of the apostles to Samaria and to Judea and to the ends of the world. The church in Jerusalem cannot be destroyed or snuffed out. Why? Because God is victorious even in the midst of severe persecution, and God holds the apostles steady in the city of Jerusalem until He's done with them. And church history tells us that every single apostle died the martyr's death at God's time, in God's way. Because that was the will of the Lord. So we need to see this wave of persecution. We need to see this evil falling down not only on Stephen's head, but also pursuing the church. And then verse 2 just seems to be out of place. And yet it's not out of place, it's perfect. Verse 2, Luke says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. We certainly want to affirm the doctrine that dying is gain for the believer. But for those that are left behind, lamentation, great lamentation, is not only good, but it's right. It's right for us to weep when brothers and sisters fall, whether it's by natural causes, whether it's by disease, or whether it's by persecution. It's right that we weep. But not only do we see the church weeping over Stephen, not only do we see the church weeping over their brother as he's fallen, but they take care of his body. Do they take care of his body just because it's the right human thing to do? Or do they take care of his body showing that they believe that that's not the end of that body? The reason why we take care of the dead body is not because the dead body is to be worshipped. It's not because that dead body is to be preserved as if we can keep it from decaying like the world tries to do. But we take care of the body to say, to be a testimony to the world, our brother has died here and we weep. But we care for the body because it's not done. Death is not the final say in the body of Stephen. The resurrection of Jesus is the final say in the body of Stephen. And because Jesus has already rose from the grave, there is a second coming when everyone in Christ will rise. And their body will rise from the grave and be glorified in the presence of Almighty God for all eternity. Again, this is just a little snapshot. But in this little snapshot, we see that the Bible does teach that we can weep when our loved ones die. We can show care for a body in a right way because we have the hope of the resurrection. We believe that the dead will indeed rise again. There are so many people that when the dead are cared for, they worship the dead. They pray to the dead. They so deal with the dead body as if it's something to be worshipped or adored. And yet the dead body is dead. It's the evidence of sin. It's the evidence of destruction. It's the evidence of evil in the world. We're not to worship that dead body. But it isn't the end. So, and in your mind, if you can have two scenes going at the same time, you have those that are hating Stephen so much that they're throwing rocks at him and his blood is spilling, and you see the church being ravaged and persecuted and driven all out of Jerusalem, and at the same time you see the church worshiping and weeping and caring for their beloved brother. But that's not the air in the world, is it? Look at verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This word ravaging, it's to affix a disgusting sign to. It's to dishonor. It's to defile. It's to treat shamefully with injury, to ravage, to devastate, to ruin. In other words, it wasn't just merely to kill, but it was also to humiliate. Look at the way that the church has been persecuted throughout the years. Look at the testimony that we have from church history. The way that our brothers and sisters were dipped in oil and jammed on a post and used as human torches so that the world could party. Look at the way that Christians were hung on crosses like their Lord. Look at how the church was beheaded and sawn in two and cast in prison and not fed and mocked and beaten and burned and whipped and abused and all manner of evil. And yet we need to hear over all of that history, all of that ugliness, all of that, that the world was unworthy of them. This world is not the world's world, it's God's world. Man has defiled it. Man has rebelled. Man has brought sin into the world in such a way that death exists and evil exists. But this is still God's world. He is still Lord over this earth, every square inch. He is either the ruler of heaven and earth or he's not God at all. That's the line you have to decide. Either God rules over everything on earth and everything in heaven or he's not God. Because if he doesn't rule over something, then that makes him not sovereign. And if he's not sovereign, then by definition, he can't be God. That's why God can say there are no other gods besides me. Because there's no one else that rules over everything. Think about all the gods that man creates. They all have a little niche. They all have an area. Think about all the different saints that the Catholic Church has. They all have a little purpose. They're all idols. They're all false gods that lead people away from the one true living God as people put the hope in them rather than in God. They're not gods. They're idols. So as Saul is ravaging the church, Saul was not content with the destruction of Stephen. And I would argue that he's not even content with putting men and women in prison. Saul's intent of putting men and women in prison is that they would have the death sentence. That's what he wanted. How can I make that argument? Because in verse 1 of chapter 9, Luke records for us Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Still breathing threats of murder. We know from church history that when Christians were arrested, they would hold a council and they had the ability to throw different color either balls or chips into a pot. And if the people voted for their death, then they were killed by various different means. And so when it says that Saul gave approval to the death of Stephen, he doesn't have to throw one rock. And yet he's a murdering, hating sinner that loves destroying the church. See, what we need to understand that in Saul just standing there giving his approval is where we have our most sins in this world. Because as the wicked rage in the world, guess what the church does 90% of the time? She just stands there. Now, you may not be given approval to what's going on, but you're standing there doing nothing. And what does the world hear when you stand and do nothing? It must be okay. You know what disgusts me to the nth degree? When somebody takes their cell phone and films somebody getting the snot beat out of them. How could a human being do that? And I would argue that is fallen man in his best. Oh, it's evil to beat that person, but let me film it. How could you even use the power to push the button to film that without taking that thumb and trying to get that person off that person? Think about how many times the church just sits in silence and evil just is allowed to rage and the church says nothing. We get angry when the world just shows her sin out in the open. But we say nothing. There's no one pulling their reins back. There's no one telling them that it's murder or it's rape or it's sin or it's sexual perversion. The church is most definitely to preach the gospel, but the church is also to preach the law clearly. Call murderers murderers, thieves thieves, liars liars. Ooh. The world says don't do that. Guess what? We like listening to the world when they tell us that. Because our flesh doesn't want to be on the front lines. Our flesh doesn't want to be the voice of reason in the midst of a battle. But that's where God has us, isn't it? The peace, the joy, the no more sin, the no more death, the no more destruction, those are all promises for heaven. And there's a day that all we'll do is worship. All we'll do is enjoy God. But the Bible teaches us that we're to be about our Father's business. And our Father's business is clearly displayed in the life of Christ. And Christ not only lived the perfect life and obeyed all the laws for himself, but he exposed sin. He called evil teachers, broods of serpents, vipers. He drove out sinners out of the church. Today, that's taboo. Oh no, we need to let everybody in the church, even if they want to sell their wares and display their wickedness, because God's happy when a seat's full. No, he's not. The church is not the world, and the world is not allowed in the church. Now, the world can come in our physical building, most definitely. But we shouldn't assume because they sit in a chair that they're the church. The church is the redeemed. The church is the purchased and the cleansed. Not because we're worthy, but because Christ is the Savior and head of the church. So as Saul throws these Christians into prison, he doesn't care if they're in there for the rest of their life. He doesn't care if they rot in there until they're old. But he certainly wants them to be killed. He wants their blood to be spilled. And guess what? He thinks he's serving God. Muslims assume that they're serving God. Mormons assume that they're serving God. Jehovah's Witnesses are assumed that they're serving God. And inside American Christianity, we're saying, let's lock arms. Let's have a faith movement. Let's stand together against the forces of evil as if they're part of the church. They're not. We need to understand who the bride is, or else we won't preach to those that are not the bride. Muslims need to hear the gospel. Jews that don't believe in Jesus need to hear the gospel. Jehovah's Witnesses need to hear the gospel. Mormons need to hear the gospel. Hindus need to hear the gospel. And yet all of them would argue that they're serving and following and worshiping God. Where's the church telling them that they're not? And yet Saul's natural desire to kill the church was overcome by God's desire to save him. That has to boggle our mind. Some want to say that Saul had a revival on the road to Damascus and he saw the evils of his sin. Really? My Bible tells me that he was blown off his horse and made blind so God could get his attention. Saul was doing everything but pursuing God. And yet God would not be stopped. God saves those that He desires to save. And the number one normal way that God saves sinners is through the church preaching the gospel. That's the normative way. That's the way we should pray for. That's the way that we should desire. That's the way that we should labor and lay our lives down for. How do I know that that's God's design? Look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about complaining. Those that were scattered went about filing appeal because their legal rights were hindered. Those that were scattered went about pouting. Those that were scattered quit the church. Those that were scattered, fill it in, because we see it all around us. But the Bible says, those that were scattered went about preaching the word. In other words, the thing that got them persecuted was the thing that they were most eager to do. That is so against the American thinking. That's so against the way that we were raised. But it's perfectly what God is drawing us to. It's perfectly what God is making us into. We are to be a people that love eating and hearing and dining on the Word of God. But when we dine, when we eat, when we drink, it also must flow out. If you can be content with reading your Bible and never opening your mouth, something else is happening when you're reading your Bible. You might even be committing idolatry. You might be thinking like a Catholic that if you spend 15 minutes in the Word of God, it may relieve a few moments of purgatory, may relieve a few moments of suffering. Maybe it'll purchase God's answered prayer. But the Bible is our life source. It's our food. But the silly thing is that many Christians think they can eat it and then never serve it. But Jesus says, you've received freely, freely give. By eating Scripture, by dining on Scripture, we have the words that we need to share. We have the truth that can set people free. We have the law of God to expose sin and rebuke sinners. The church in the midst of persecution is blooming. She's becoming obedient. The more that they persecuted the church in Jerusalem, the more that they were scattered and the more that they preached the word of the God. The more that they preached Jesus Christ, the more they preached that He was crucified and rose from the dead. This church that was driven from Jerusalem took the words of the apostles. They took the truth of the gospel and continued to preach for the glory of God. Verse 5, we zoom in even closer. In other words, verse 4 is just a basic, as the church was scattered, they preached the word. And then Luke zooms in even more to Philip. In verse 5, we have, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Don't you understand that as Philip proclaims the Christ, it's as if he puts a death wish on his forehead? They've already killed Jesus. They've already stoned Stephen. They've already driven the church out of Jerusalem. And yet Philip is preaching Christ in the city of Samaria. The main subject of Philip's preaching is Christ. Why is that not the main subject as churches meet all over America today? Why is Christ not the theme that is preached week in and week out from the pulpits of America? Should be. Too many read this passage and their focus is on the miracles. The focus is on, oh, I want that. Their attitude's more like Simeon that wants to buy the miracles of God so he can do the tricks. But the focus of this passage, verse 4, verse 5, is that the church is preaching Christ. Without the preaching of the Word, without the preaching of the Gospel, without the proclamation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the miracles that are laid out in these verses make no sense. In other words, the miracles are not the end. Christ is. Look at verse 6. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. When we go out in the world to witness, we must be praying that the Holy Spirit would give them the ability to pay attention to what we say. That's not arrogance. That's a faith walk. That's confidence that Almighty God can grab somebody's mind, can open their ears, can open their eyes in such a way that they pay attention to the thing that they don't want to even hear. And the crowds with one accord pay attention to what was being said by Philip. It wasn't Philip that was causing this. It wasn't the miracles that were causing this. It was the work of the Spirit of Almighty God that was causing these sinners to pay attention to the Word being preached. By the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the crowds listened intently to Philip's preaching. Only when God grants ears to hear does the world listen to the church preach. And only when the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart and grants the gift of faith and repentance can a sinner turn from their sin and turn to Christ. God most certainly did miracles in the ministry of Philip. God most certainly did miracles and signs and wonders through Philip. Not to exalt Philip, but to exalt Christ and the gospel. God displayed His power in the miracles, in the signs, in the wonders done by Philip, so that Philip was seen as God's messenger and Philip's message was seen as God's message. In other words, when the dust cleared from this event, Philip wasn't the one to be remembered. God was. This is the whole point of the church's calling to preach the Word, so that the Word is what is left in the people's minds and ears and hearts. That's why celebrity preachers make me sick. When a preacher can justify buying planes and Rolls Royces and $1,000 suits so they can wow people, the only person they're wowing is the world, not the church. And not one sinner is ever going to be wowed by a plane or a suit or a car to run to Christ. They'll run to idolatry, most definitely. They'll run to God because they think He's a candy machine, put a quarter in, turn the knob, and they get what they want. That's not the God that we serve. God did miracles through the apostles and through the ministry of the apostles in the early church for one reason: to exalt Christ Jesus and the gospel of grace. No other reason. Proving once again that the world in all its rage cannot stop the church because they cannot stop God. Think about it. The defeated ones are running from Jerusalem and gathering a hearing. The defeated ones are running out and getting attention. The defeated ones are preaching a message of the gospel of grace that got them driven out of Jerusalem, and yet the people are paying attention. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Because the world doesn't want to hear the message that got Stephen killed. They want to run away from it because they don't want to be killed. And yet the message that got Stephen killed is the same message that you and I are called to preach today. And it's the same message that God still saves sinners by. He's never improved on it. He's never changed it. It's been the same message from the garden, that the seed of the woman would crush Satan. Why did we stop believing that? Why do we make Satan bigger than God? That's ridiculous. Satan is a creature. And to make it even worse, he's a fallen creature. He's a rebellious creature. He's lower than the angels that are around the throne room of God. And yet, guess what? The angels around the throne room of God long to look at what you're experiencing because of God's grace and mercy. Because the angels around the throne have never experienced grace, have never experienced mercy. They don't need it. They're perfect. They're holy. They worship God. They see God. They enjoy God. But they've never experienced, they've never tasted the grace of forgiveness. The mercy of God that reaches and saves sinners for His glory. Angels long to look at the church. Why? Not to see us, but to see the glory of God more clearly than they see at the throne room. Look at verse 7. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. God did these healing. But what did Jesus tell His disciples when they came back from casting out demons? Don't be excited that you cast out demons. Be excited that your name is written in the book of life. Philip was more excited about being Christ's child than he was conquering demons. Our joy as a Christian must come from knowing that we're in Christ, not because we have the power to speak and demons flee. But guess what? When you use the Word of God, when you draw near to God, what does the Bible tell us? The devil will flee. The devil can do nothing to you unless God gives him permission. Because that's exactly what he did with Peter. Peter was known as the disciple that kept putting his foot in his mouth. Peter was known as the one that was opposing Jesus' desire to go to the cross. And it was through the attack of Satan that Peter became more sure that Christ was more lovely than he ever gave him credit for. It was through the attack of Satan that caused Peter to come out the other side with not only ability to walk as a Christian by faith, but with the ability to strengthen his brothers. Because that's exactly what Jesus prayed for. Jesus says, when you are strengthened, when you come out of that affliction, when you come out of that trial of Satan, when you come out of that sifting, strengthen your brothers, because I have prayed for you. Does Jesus Christ, the mediator of the church, pray for all of you if you have faith today? He most certainly does. And if Jesus Christ is praying for you, then you have the ability to encourage and strengthen your brothers and sisters. Not because it's naturally yours, but because it's supernaturally yours. We don't want to skip over verse 7, but we don't want to make idolatry out of verse 7. Because there are godly people in this world that live their whole Christian life lame, paralyzed, for the glory of God. And it's not because they don't have enough faith. It's not because they've sinned greater than the rest of us. It's a gift. It's a gift to help them see Christ more clearly in this world of play. We are so enamored with playing. We're so enamored with being a part of the world that sometimes God in His infinite mercy causes us to lose the ability to play. He doesn't do so as a tyrant. He doesn't do so because He's incapable of healing you. He does so to cause you to see Him as altogether lovely. And yet in His mercy, He's casting out demons. He's healing the paralyzed. He's healing the lame. He's healing the sick. Not because these things are all guaranteed to go away in this life, but they're all guaranteed to go away in the next. Again, these miracles were done by God through Philip. As God continued to affirm the message of the apostles and the authority of the apostles. Just because the apostles were not physically there, their representative was. God was establishing His church and making it perfectly clear that man was not the source of her life, God was. As the church grew in the midst of persecution, there was not an air of sorrow. There was not an attitude of defeat for all that they had lost. There was a joy. Verse 8 says, so there was much joy in that city. There are some commentaries that you read, and they say, because they were healed of their infirmities, because they were no longer paralyzed, because they were no longer lame, there was joy in the city. And I say, hogwash. That kind of joy comes from knowing God and knowing God only. Just look at the ministry of Jesus. 10 lepers. He heals all 10. 9 of them go off to do whatever they want to do. 1 comes back with joy. 1 comes back to praise Jesus. Being physically healed does not equal the joy of heaven. Being spiritually healed equals the joy of heaven. You may be sick your whole life. You may be crippled your whole life. But if God has granted you spiritual life, you are 100% healed in the way that fills you with a joy that the world can never take away. So there was much joy in that city. Why? Because God Almighty was building His church. This is the church rejoicing in that city. Think about it. The church is driven out of Jerusalem. The people continue to preach the gospel and sinners are being saved. Why can I say sinners are being saved? Because they were paying attention to what was being said. That's a work of Almighty God. It is what precedes saving faith. God giving attention to His Word. This joy is not produced by being physically healed, but being spiritually set free from our sin, seeing those shackles loosed so that we may live for the glory of God. Because the Bible tells us if the Son sets us free, we're free indeed. And just as we sang that Paul and Silas sang in prison, that should cause us to be on our face, that we don't sing in our freedom. They're singing in prison and we don't sing in our freedom. The city was filled with the joy of the Lord. The world does not have this kind of joy because they do not have Christ. The church is filled with this kind of joy in Christ even while she suffers, even while she's in the world. This kind of joy is in the church. Even in the midst of persecution, she praises God for His faithfulness and mercy. Maybe the best place for us to close this message this morning is the words of the Apostle Peter. History tells us that Peter was crucified. History tells us that as they went to crucify Peter, he begged and pleaded with them that they not crucify him as they crucified his Lord. Because Peter saw that the crucifixion of Christ was one of a kind. It was the crucifixion, the only crucifixion that saves the church from her sins. And Peter begged that they would not crucify him as they crucified his Lord. Not because he was afraid to die, not because he was trying to escape from being a Christian and being martyred. So instead, they flipped him upside down and crucified him. Much more painful. Much more painful. And yet this Peter has something to say that resonates throughout the life of the church on earth. This is the same Peter that said, "What about John? If you're telling me I'm going to die, if you're telling me I'm going to be stretched out, if you're telling me I'm going to be taken where I don't want to go when I'm old, what about John?" And yet after the resurrection, after the ascension, these are the words of the Apostle Peter. After Satan sifted Peter, this is the words that Peter gives to the church. He doesn't tell us to look at others and say, "Complain to God, what about them?" This is the word that Peter is speaking to the church by the grace of God, as guided by the Holy Spirit, as gifted by God Himself to speak words of life to the church. This is what Peter speaks. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." As Peter writes this letter, he's lost hundreds of his fellow Christians, if not thousands. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's as if Peter's pen is dripping with blood at this time in the history of the church. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." This is the problem with the American church. We think we caused ourselves to be born again. We think that we chose God. We think that we took the first step. We think because we loved Him, He finally loved us. Peter has it perfectly clear. God Almighty causes sinners to be born again, or they're not born again. according to His great mercy, His abundant mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul said, if Christ hasn't been raised, then we're to be considered fools. We're to be pitied above everybody else. It's as if Peter's quoting that same truth. We have hope because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This is a man speaking in the midst of the blood of the church, and he says our inheritance is unfading. His brothers and sisters are falling all around him, and his inheritance is unfading. Why? Because it's kept in heaven for you. It's not a get-out-of-hell-free card in your back pocket. It's not a certificate that the church gives you when you pray a prayer or when you walk the aisle. It's inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. Why is it kept in heaven for you? Because that's where your King is. That's where your Christ is. That's where your reward is. God is your great reward, and He's in heaven. Peter continues, who by God's power are being guarded. The church at this time needed to hear that God is guarding them. They're dying by the hundreds. And yet Peter says, God is guarding you. God is keeping you. The word faith movement today says, if any harm comes to you, it's because you have a lack of faith. Peter says, if your faith endures to the end, God is guarding you. Your body may perish at the hands of the wicked, but if God is guarding your faith, your death is gain. Who by God's power, speaking of the whole church, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, comma, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter doesn't see trials as an oops. Peter doesn't see trials as if God is asleep in the heavens and they come by accident. He says, if necessary. God determines what's necessary in your life and mine. And when we rejoice when trials come because we rightly understand that our God in heaven is accomplishing His purpose and He says they're necessary, then we can have joy in the midst of sorrow. Why do these trials come? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, if God paves a road of flower petals for the church, we don't understand that our faith is worth more than gold. If God paves a road full of petals for us to walk on, we would be lusting after the riches of the world. But because God sends us trials, they are designed by God to sever our taste buds for loving the things of the world and understand that this trial is not meant for our harm, but for our good. So that we understand that the faith that we place in Christ the day that we're saved is the faith that carries us through any trial that may come our way. Peter doesn't say to the church, I've seen Jesus, that's why I'm encouraged. I've touched the Lord's hand, that's why I'm encouraged. No, Peter says this, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As that anthem of joy lifted from that city so long ago, they were evidencing, they were declaring that their faith was worth more than gold. And if their anthem of joy brought the persecution of those that hated the church, so be it. They didn't sing privately. They weren't looking to hide. There was a joy flowing from that city that God Almighty decides to record it in Scripture. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but You. The old church, as they searched the Scriptures diligently, found out that as they preached Christ, they were serving the future church. So too we, as we search the Scriptures diligently and preach Christ, we're serving the future church. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but You, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter saw Jesus in the flesh. Peter's ears heard Jesus speak. Peter saw the miracles that Jesus did, but it wasn't until Peter's faith was focused on Christ that Peter tasted the glories that were being revealed. Peter, by faith, saw the excellencies of the gospel of grace, and he too lived and died for the sake of God's elect. May we too be filled with a hunger for the glory of God, to live and die for the sake of God's elect. The joy of the church is greater than the joy of the angels. Can you imagine that? The angels that are around the throne room of God right now, the joy of the church is greater. The angels in heaven have never experienced mercy and grace and forgiveness. These are the purchased gifts of grace for the church. These are the things that we experience in Christ Jesus alone. May our hearts be filled with the joy of the Lord as we proclaim His holy name. And may it be testified of us that the joy of the Lord is in this place. May it be testified in our homes that the joy of the Lord is in this place. As we go to work each and every day, as we go to school, as we do what we do each and every day, may there be an evidence of the joy of the Lord in our life. May the joy of the Lord not be fueled because things are going well, not be fueled because we're not sick, not be fueled because our pockets are filled with gold, but may this joy be fueled because we are in Christ Jesus. And whatever else is happening in the world, it pales in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the whole point of the table being spread before us. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, I'm more convinced we need to do it every week. Because it is the testimony that our God reigns. It is a testimony of grace that those that eat of this bread, that those that drink of this cup, those that understand by faith what they mean, you are proclaiming His death until He comes. It's as if our arms are stretched out to say, He died for me and saved my life, and He's coming to get me. And in these two truths, I can live whatever comes my way. With these two hands of faith held to the cross and held to the second coming, nothing can stop me from doing the will of my God. The world doesn't need a church that looks like the world. The world needs a church that looks like Christ. Your brothers and sisters don't need you to be more hip in the things of the world. Your brothers and sisters need you to understand that you have been searching the Scriptures diligently, and here's a meal from your King. Here's some words of encouragement from Christ, the risen Christ. He's not dead, He's alive, and He speaks today through His holy Word. Here's a piece of meat. Here's a drip from the throne of heaven. Drink, beloved. And eat, that you may be encouraged to press on for the glory of your King. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the times that we have sought to be more American than Christian. Forgive us for the times that we have sought to be more worldly than godly. Forgive us for the times that we've tried to speak more human philosophy than words of truth. And yet, Lord, you're still for us. You're still guarding us. You're still carrying us. You're still bringing us to glory. Father, help us to understand that your love cannot be broken. That those that you set your affections on, that you'll never remove that affection. Not because we are worthy, not because we are obedient, but because our Christ is altogether lovely. Father, help us to be a church that is filled with a holy boldness. Help us to be a church that speaks the truth in every situation in love and grace. Help us to be a church that preaches the gospel as the only means of sinners to be saved from the wrath of God that is coming. Our King is coming. Father, help us to be a church that is readying herself as a bride readies herself on the day of her wedding. Help us to be a people that are about our Father's business. Help us to be a people who love one another, not because we're lovable, but because we're Christ's. Help us to be a people who quickly give credit to God Almighty for everything good we do, and quickly repent for everything that we do that is evil. May we never let God's name be dragged through the mud by the sin that we do. But may we also never rob God of His glory by taking credit when we do what's honorable and right. Father, help us to be a people who are filled with joy today. Help us to be a people who press on for the glory of our King in the midst of a sinful, sinful, wicked country. This country is done unless you resurrect it from the grave. But what is not done is the church in America. Because you will finish what you start. Father, may our hope be in the right place. May our passion be in the right place. May we pour out our lives for the right things at the right time so that your name is rightly exalted. It's in Christ Jesus we give thanks. It's in Christ Jesus that we worship. It's in Christ Jesus that we're allowed to even pray to you. And it's in His holy, precious name that all God's people say, Amen.